I invite you to turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5, you'll find that on page 205 in the Book of Forms and Prayers, 874 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. I had planned to read only Lord's Day 5, but as my sermon got underway, I realized I needed to read all the way up to question and answer 17 of Lord's Day 6, so I will do that, or question and answer 18, actually, of Lord's Day 6. So I'll read, beginning at Lord's Day 5, question and answer 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment, both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature which has sinned must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. So why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. And then if you'll turn in the Word of God, first to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 21 through 26, and this is found on page 1197. Paul has just been writing about the guilt of humanity before the holiness of God. And then Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then if you'll turn in the Old Testament to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, this is on page 686, Proverbs 17. I want to read one verse there. That's verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Occasionally, as you read the news, either online or in newspapers, you hear of a miscarriage of justice. Someone has served time in prison for 10, 20 years, and then it has been found out that they were wrongfully accused. And usually it's DNA evidence that releases them because they were unjustly imprisoned. Now, sometimes that happens because of incompetence. Perhaps the police have tunnel vision and don't look at the evidence as carefully as they should. There's nothing malicious in it. And when we see situations of that, we are distressed, of course, and it is still an injustice, and it still must be remedied, but we understand that we live in a world of sinners and sinful things happen and mistakes are made. But when the misjustice is deliberate, when evidence has been planted, when witnesses have been silenced or coached to say things that they did not actually see, well, when we see that, we become incensed at the injustice of it all, as well we should. We are, after all, created in the image of God, and God is a God of justice. We see that in Romans 3, He is just. We see it in Genesis, where Abram says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's a God of justice, and we, created in His image, have an innate sense of justice as well. We bristle at injustice, at partiality, at unfairness. We resist natively. We resist oppression and prejudice. And we do so from the time that we are young. Some of us who are older have undoubtedly said what we now hear our children occasionally say: "It's not fair." Because we have, as I mentioned, this innate sense of justice. God is just. But the question I want to explore with you this evening from the Word of God is this: how does the justice of God, His holiness, His determination to treat people with impartiality and fairness, how does the justice of God and the redemption of sinners fit together? Because you might think that there's no way that they can. And I want to begin this evening by looking at what it says here in Proverbs 17, verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." And of course, the background here is that of a court where the defendant sits in the dock and the evidence is heard. And sometimes it's true that the righteous are condemned. We have illustrations of that all over. We can think of it even just within the Scriptures, how the righteous Naboth was falsely accused of having cursed God and the king because the wicked Jezebel wanted to take away his vineyard for her sullen husband, Ahab. Or think about our Lord Jesus, innocent and yet unlawfully condemned. So it's true that the righteous are sometimes condemned. But it's also true that the wicked are sometimes justified. That is, they're acquitted. They're set free as if they had never done anything wrong. Some of us who are of my age, if I mentioned a breakfast drink, orange juice, OJ for short, and if I mentioned the Dream Team, you'll know exactly what I mean. How sometimes money can buy freedom, because the law and lawyers are used to set aside justice. It is true that at times the wicked are justified. And God, of course, who sees all things, nothing is hidden from His sight, He observes this, and it says there in verse 15 that He who justifies the wicked, He who condemns the righteous, those judges who show partiality, who are unfair, who can be bought off, those are an abomination to the Lord. It's a very strong word that He uses. It's not just that it leaves Him somewhat uncomfortable or that He doesn't quite know how to respond to it. No, it's strong language. It's an abomination to the Lord. It's the word that's used about God's response to homosexual relations and to child sacrifice. These are disgusting. These are despicable things. For someone to act in that way is to anger God, to raise His ire, and to make Him feel disgusted. And of course, the reason for that is clear. It's because of who God Himself is. To act in this way is to act contrary to the character of God. God, as he has revealed himself in the scripture, is a God who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's a God of fairness, a God who shows no partiality at all. He's the God, Habakkuk says, whose eyes are too pure to behold evil. The psalmist says, the God is so holy that with him the wicked cannot dwell. He's absolutely just. There can be no accusation of wrong. That's just his character. God is justice, and justice flows from him. And he always judges with equity and righteousness. You can never accuse God of any injustice whatsoever. And so when he sees injustice in his creatures, it repels him because it's so profoundly unlike himself. God is just. And he who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous, are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Hence the numerous warnings throughout Scripture in the Old and New Testament to treat people with equity, with fairness, with righteousness, and justice. So that's the truth that the wise man here presents to us. The absolute purity of the justice of God. Now, here's the problem. And I'm sure that if you know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll know what the problem is. If God finds one who justifies the wicked an abomination, and one who condemns the righteous as an abomination equally so, then there are a number of questions that arise in our minds that need to be answered. First of all, with regard to the wicked. We know that we are wicked. We were created good after the image of God in true holiness and righteousness and knowledge. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we became disobedient, wicked. And as wicked, we deserve the justice of God. We became wicked not only because our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, but we've added to our wickedness by our daily, actual sins. We do things day to day that are not right, and we know they're not right, and we do them. We leave undone the things that we're supposed to do. We do the things that we're not supposed to do. We sin daily, and that adds to the debt that we owe. And that's not even the worst of it. Even the best things that we do, the things that are right, like loving our wives or being faithful and generous with our money, even when we do the right thing, sin so easily clings to them and stains them so that it's true. As Paul says in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. Each one of us has turned to our own way. Each one of us has done our own thing. And we know, because God is a God of justice, we know that we must be punished. We deserve to be punished. That his justice must come down upon us. Because for God to overlook our sin is for God to encourage sin. For God to permit our sin without punishing it is for God to promote sin. And that too would go contrary to his character. So God must punish our sin. But here's the conundrum. God does justify the wicked. He does promise eternal life to those who are deserving of eternal death. He does lift his hand of justice and does treat us not as we deserve to be treated, nor as his justice demands us that we be treated. He treats us with forgiveness. And the question is God, when he justifies us who are wicked, is God not committing the abomination that he himself so despises? That's the one question. And then there's another question. God finds the condemnation of the righteous an abomination to him. And yet, is it not true that the Lord Jesus was condemned? And there was one no more innocent than he. Remember how Pilate, the highest judge in the land, examined Jesus three times and then went out to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him. He's innocent. And yet, he's condemned. Now, we could understand that his condemnation at the hands of humans. After all, humans do wicked things. Wicked people do wicked things. And so it's not the first time in the history of the world that someone who is innocent, free from sin, is condemned. We know about the greed of Judas as he betrayed his master with a kiss. We know the envy of the Jews. We know about the weakness of Pilate, who wanted to appease the people and give them what they wanted in order to cement his own relationship as ruler in that day. We know that wicked people do wicked things. We might have the questions in our mind, why did the Lord not intervene and stop this injustice from happening? But we could understand why the righteous would be condemned, because humans do unrighteous things, things that are an abomination to the Lord. But what makes it more perplexing is that it wasn't just wicked men that put our Lord Jesus to death on the cross and condemned an innocent man. Yes, they did. Peter says that on the day of Pentecost, that wicked men did it. The nations conspired against the Lord and against his anointed. But at the end of the day, it was the Lord who condemned the innocent Lord Jesus. He was cursed by man, no doubt about it. But he was also cursed by God. As the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there was Judas and Pilate and the Jews, absolutely, and Herod, and the Jews clamoring for the death of the Lord Jesus. But as Paul says in Romans 8, it was the Father who delivered him up for us all. And so the question is, how can a God who stated so clearly in Proverbs 17, verse 15, that condemning the innocent is an abomination to him, then how can a God with such vehemence against the sin, how can he condemn the innocent, even when the innocent is his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? See, these are questions. This is what makes the gospel so inexplicable to people. I remember some years ago, I was in Leicester in England and traveling to the train station from a conference, and I was sitting in the cab with my Muslim driver, and I was speaking to him about the gospel and about Christ being punished in his place. And he couldn't wrap his mind around it. It was just an unfairness. It was an injustice. It couldn't happen. There was no way that he could embrace something like that, because it seemed so unfair to him. And when you read verses like Proverbs 17, 15, he who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous, are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Well, you then wonder, how in the world is it possible that God says to me, a wicked person, in place of death which you deserve, I give you eternal life. In place of hell, I invite you and welcome you to heaven. And how can he say to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and then on the cross, answer him nothing? So that the heart-wrenching cry is torn from our Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? How is this possible? Perhaps it's not a question you've ever asked, or perhaps it's one you've struggled with yourself. It is one I can remember in the distant years as a 17, 18-year-old, wondering this very thing, that the gospel it just wasn't fair. It didn't jive with justice. Well, is that so? Do we have an answer to these questions, these perplexities? And the answer is, we do. The gospel itself provides the way. It is undoubtedly true that sinners deserve the judgment of God, that God's justice, that is, his sense of right and wrong, which means he must pay back people according to their behavior, God's justice demands it. Perfection demands that he reward them. Imperfection demands that he punishes them. That's so clear across the pages of Scripture, and that's so in keeping with the justice of God. And it's clear, as I said, that we deserve the wrath and curse of God because of our sins, our many sins. So how is it possible then that sinners who deserve to be condemned are justified, and that the righteous who deserves to be justified is condemned? How does the gospel work? Well, the answer to that question is this: that God saw humanity. He's not blind to their imperfections. He knows that it calls for justice, and that justice means the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And yet, he loves humanity. He desires not the destruction of the wicked, but that they be saved. He wishes to give life to those who deserve death. But he must do it and maintain his integrity while doing so. It's not that God can be bought off, or that he could be overcome by emotions, so that though the evidence is all there, I must punish, I must punish, I must punish, he is so emotionally weak that he can't carry through with it. No, that's not who our God is. He's not a weakling. He can't be bought off. He can't be persuaded to twist justice or to change it in any way. No, he is a righteous God. Justice demands our punishment, and we cannot satisfy God's justice ourselves. There's nothing we can pay. The debt is too big. And so our disobediences deserve his disfavor. And if we then, from now on, promise that we'll be obedient to the rest of our lives, well, that obedience is what we should have offered to him anyway. So there's no way that our obedience from now to the end of our life could ever repay the debt that our disobedience owes. And besides all that, we owe God our obedience. It has no merit in and of itself. So there's no way that humans could ever, ever win their freedom from the justice of God. But God has found a way. Love has found a way. God knows that it's humans who have sinned, and therefore humans must pay for the sin. God cannot punish angels for the sin that humans committed. That too would be unjust. Nor could he punish animals for human sin. I mean, that's what he did in the Old Testament, but that was only to point the way forward, that death must be the way to life, that in order for there to be deliverance, there must be substitution, that someone must pay the penalty. But all the blood of bulls and calves on Jewish altars slain could never deal with human sin. It must be human sacrifice that takes care of human sin. And so there must be a man who will take the justice of God. And more than that, he must be an innocent man. Because there's no way you who are guilty could pay the penalty for someone else's sin. Because God's justice doesn't just demand your friend's punishment, it demands yours as well. And so the one who experiences the justice of God must be human and must be innocent. And more than that, he can't be mere human. Because the seriousness of sin means that there's an enormous, an infinite punishment that must be paid. Justice is not easily paid off. It must be paid with an infinite sacrifice. That's why hell is eternal punishment, because the sinner can never pay back the justice of God. And so it can't be just a mere man, because a mere man, even though he be innocent, would just be crushed under the weight of an infinite holy God. And so the man must be at one and the same time God. He must be a God-man. And here's the wonderful thing. I say God found a way. It's not that he was searching for it, or that he had to think of different options and then settled on this as the best, because he's infinite. He's infinitely wise and brilliant. But in eternity past, this is the remedy, that he would send the God-man, or that he would send his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity. He would send him to earth. The Lord Jesus, being eternal God, would take to himself humanity, would become human in every way that we are human, would take a real human body and a reasonable soul, become like humanity in every way except without sin. And in his humanity, this God-man would live a life of perfect obedience and innocence. Whatever the Father asked of him, he would do. Whatever the Father forbid, he would avoid. He would be innocent in every imaginable way. His thoughts would be pure. He would never be inclined to anything dishonoring to the Lord. He would love righteousness. He would hate wickedness. He would walk in perfect obedience. And then he would die. And in his death, he would take responsibility for the sins of his people, and therefore he would then be judged according to what those sins deserved. And so all the adulteries of God's people, all of their infidelities, all of their gossip and slander, all of their laziness and lethargy, all of their misuse of God's name, all of the sins of God's people, like all the water of the world would flow through its tributaries and end up in the ocean that is Jesus Christ. He takes the sins of his people as if they were his own. And then what does justice require? Justice requires his judgment. So the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was innocent, he did not die for his own sins. He died for the sins of his people. And because he was a God-man, his sacrifice, because of who he is as God, his sacrifice is an infinite sacrifice, fully able to pay the satisfaction to God's justice for all the sins of all God's people from every age and place throughout the history of the world. So that on the cross, as God unleashes his judgment against his only begotten Son, Christ cries out, "It is finished," and the justice of God is fully paid. And then God can set the wicked free. You see, in a sense, because our Lord Jesus took responsibility for our sins, God did not really condemn the innocent when he condemned his own Son to death. Because at that moment, Christ was the sin bearer and guilty. Remember how Paul says it, that God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin. So Christ, in taking our sin, becomes the guilty one. And as the guilty one, he therefore deserves the judgment of God from a holy and just God. Now, it should be clear that our Lord Jesus was not coerced to do so. It would be one thing, children, think of it this way. Imagine one of your fellow classmates did something wrong, disobeyed the teacher. I don't know what he or she did. And the teacher says there's repercussions for that. There's punishment for that. And Fred, this is what you've done. And George, you're going to pay for it. So I'm going to give you the punishment instead of Fred. And you say, well, that's not fair. It's unjust. I didn't do the wrong. He did. He's the one who deserves the punishment, not me. That'd be unjust. But if, I think it was Fred, I said, who had done the wrong, with apologies to Fred and George is in our place. But Fred had done the wrong. And so the teacher comes to Fred and says, Fred, this is what you've done, and you must be punished for what you've done. And then George says, excuse me, would it be all right if I took Fred's punishment? And the teacher says, are you sure you want to do that? He said, yes, I'm willing to do that. Is anyone forcing you to do that? No, no one's forcing me to. I do it gladly. Is Fred coercing you? Is he threatening you that if you don't do it, he's going to pay? No, it's not like that. I freely, out of love for Fred, I freely take the punishment so that Fred can go free. And the teacher says, that's fine. It's not unjust. Justice is paid. The sin is punished. It's just punished on a substitute instead of on the guilty. And when the punishment is paid, the guilty can be set free. That's what happens in the gospel. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you trust in Him, when you take Him to be your Savior, then all of your sins and all of your guilt and all of your condemnation, they pass over to the Lord Jesus. And He becomes the guilty one. And all of His innocence and all of His perfection and all of His obedience and all of His righteousness and all of His determination to do the will of God, it passes over to you as if it were yours. And then God sees that this exchange has taken place. And He condemns the guilty who happens to be His son. And He sets free the innocent who happen to be us. Not our Lord's own guilt, but the guilt of His people taking us as if it were His own. Not our innocence, but the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us and received by faith. And when the Lord looks upon His Son and sees Him bearing the sin, He holds nothing back. He doesn't soft pedal His justice. He doesn't change it. He doesn't transform it in any way. But the Lord Jesus takes the full brunt of the wrath of God. He did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And He looks at us and He sets us free. So that in this great exchange, as Paul says in Romans 3, God can remain just. He can maintain His integrity. He hasn't gone against His conscience, if we could say. He does justice. He's just and the justifier of the ungodly. So that no one can accuse Him of showing partiality. No one can accuse Him of unfairness in any way. His justice has been paid. It has been paid through His only beloved Son, only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that all who believe in Jesus can go free, even though they are guilty. It's really a wonderful thing. And as we stand before our God of justice, we tremble. We know what we deserve. And then to hear Him say, you're free to go. You're justified. You're acquitted. Your sin has been paid for. The penalty has been exacted. And it has been satisfied. You may go free. It's no wonder that William Tyndale defined the gospel the way he did. You might know William Tyndale, an Englishman, one of the ones who translated most of the Bible into English. And in fact, he did such a good job that the King James Version took 83% of the New Testament, 76% of the Old Testament, and included it in the King James Version. Just an excellent linguist. A man who was so devoted to the gospel. In fact, he was so devoted, he gave his life to the gospel by strangulation and then burned at the stake. And this is what he said about the Greek word for the gospel, evangelion. He says, evangelion, what we call the gospel, is a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Indeed, it does. The justice of God satisfied in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could you be anything but happy about that? Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we love the gospel. We love Christ because of what he has done in our place for us, condemned in our place, so that we who deserve to be condemned may be declared innocent. It's all too marvelous. It's too wonderful for us. And we thank you for it. And we pray that you would give us grace that we might share this good news with others, that you might give us opportunities this week even to tell people about the gospel, the justice of God being satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God's justice demands the freedom of all those who trust in our Savior. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.